Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm sure some of you may have looked out this morning and thought, what a great day to stay home. Well, it's actually very beautiful out there. The snow beautifies the city. So this morning, I'm going to begin a new series, and it's going to be in the book of Exodus. And Exodus is the second book in the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. It's part of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a Greek word for five books or five scrolls. And so it refers to the five books of Moses. Now, when I mentioned to somebody that I was going to begin a new series, they asked me what it was on, and I said it was in Exodus, and the response was, but it has 40 chapters. Now, he didn't ask me straight out, but I kind of understood that, you know, at the pace you go, how long is this going to last? When will it be finished? And so I promised him that it would be less than the time it took the children of Israel to wander in the desert. So I make no promise that I'm going to be able to complete this book all in one sweep, although my aim is to do at least the first half. But again, it's as the Spirit leads. But somebody might also wonder, why study Exodus? I mean, with everything that's going on in the world and maybe everything that's going on in your life, like, why Exodus? And my first response to that is that, you know, every book in the Bible has timeless truths. It doesn't matter which one it is, whether it's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and every book of the Bible has contemporary applications and significance. So, you know, God does not change, human nature does not change, the problem of sin does not change, the need for salvation does not change, and so it's always relevant to the people of God and to us, whoever we may be. But truthfully, I mean, I chose Exodus because not too long ago we finished the story of Joseph, and we saw how the 12 tribes ended up in Egypt, and so inquiring minds would like to know, how did they get out of Egypt? Because that's clearly not the place where God had intended them to stay. So for the sake of continuity of the story, I wanted to look at that. But again, aside from this, we have to realize that Exodus is a very central and a very important book in the Bible. You know, it's striking. If you ask a Christian the question, what is the greatest salvation story in the Bible? In all likelihood, the Christian would say, well, Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. That is the greatest salvation story. However, if you ask the Jewish person what is the greatest salvation story in the Bible, they would always point to the story of Exodus. When God, with a mighty hand, delivered Israel from the tyranny and slavery they were experiencing in Egypt. So for them, this is really the great story of salvation and redemption, whereas for us as Christian, it points to a greater work of salvation in Christ. And I'll also add that Exodus is an important book because it introduces us to the person of Moses, who is a central figure in the scriptures. And in addition, we find in Exodus the birth of Israel, really, as a nation, the origin of the Passover meal, the construction of the tabernacle, the introduction of the Ten Commandments, the self-revelation of God, and many other important themes. So it is necessary reading for the understanding of even the themes that are found in the New Testament. And the first half of Exodus is full of drama. It's full of action. We find many miracles there. We see a nation that has been enslaved. We see the life and death of a child or life of and death scenario where a child is hid in the basket and ends up being saved by none other than Pharaoh's daughter who had compassion on the child. We have the burning bush incident and Moses' hesitancy to be God's spokesman. We have abundant miracles that take place, plagues, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and later we find Israel falling into idolatry and worshiping the golden calf. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody in Hollywood would make a movie from this script. So when did this book get its name? Now, interestingly, did you know that Exodus is not the original name of the book? It was known to the early Hebrews as, and these are the names. That was the name of the book. And these are the names. Seems like it might lack imagination, but why was it called that? Well, it's the first words of the book. So it wasn't until the Septuagint was written in the 3rd century BC in Egypt, and that was the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, and it was these same scholars who actually gave the name Exodus, and it has remained ever since. What does the word Exodus mean? It means the road out. So in Genesis, we read about how Israel went into Egypt, and in Exodus, we read about how Israel got out of Egypt. Show us the exit. Exodus is about the exit. Okay, that by way of introduction. So that doesn't count as part of my sermon. This was, Sean gave me that line. I like it. Now my sermon begins. All right. I find three main themes in this chapter. So one theme is that we see God's plan beginning to unfold. The promises that he made in Genesis, we now begin to see them progress. The second theme is population explosion, right? When we read this chapter, one of the themes is that Israel is just growing and growing and growing as a nation. And the third theme is the persecution of God's people. And all of these were actually prophesied in Genesis as well. So promises kept, population explosion, and persecution of God's people. Those are the three themes that we find in this chapter, and they all come together. This morning, I'm going to just focus on the first theme, and I will tackle the next two themes in the following 2 weeks. All right? Oh, no, it is going to take 40 years. So Exodus is about the fulfillment and the unfolding of God's plan. Now, unfortunately, you will not be able to pick this up in your English translations. But in Hebrew, the first word in Exodus is the word vav, which is translated and. Sometimes it's translated now, but translated and. Now, why is that important? Well, what's interesting as well is that it's not just this book that begins with the word vav or and. Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ruth, Esther, Ezra, and others all start their books with the word and. So, you know, one obvious inference that we can make is that the word and is connecting the past with the present, and every author is just aware of the fact that a story is being told here, and they are writing a new chapter to this ongoing story. And so when the book starts and mentions these names, and the exact same names, the exact same genealogy that we find in Genesis, it tells us as well that there is this continuation of a single story. And by the way, the very fact that we have genealogies establish this very important truth that Israel's faith and our faith is actually rooted in history. It's not myth, it's not legend. So what we find is we read about these great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and eventually their personal story comes to an end. One generation of God's people, they live and then eventually they die, they disappear. But then a new generation is born. And even after Moses, who writes the bulk of the first five books, after he dies, the story doesn't end with him. Soon someone else takes up the pen and continues the story. That's what we have in the scriptures. Now, the idea, the doctrine, the view that there is a plan, that there is a purpose in life and history is fundamentally and originally a Judeo-Christian idea. That history is not just about random events or endless cyclical repetitions. It's not meaningless event. There's a point to our existence and a purpose in history. And that is assumed right throughout the Bible, from Genesis right to Revelation. And it's unique. Some of you may have read Shakespeare and remember Macbeth saying, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." So you take God out of the picture, you take this story out of the picture, and you've got nothing but sound and fury, and everything signifies nothing. And Macbeth is not the only one to say this. Bertrand Russell, the English atheist philosopher, he concluded that, you know, I mean, he starts with matter and motion, and that's all there is in life. Everything's a matter of chance. He says this: man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of the accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So much eloquence to tell us that the universe is meaningless. So much eloquence just to tell us, hey, your life is meaningless. Because he didn't begin with the biblical story. He doesn't have that story. Now, I want to just spend some time pointing out 11 important elements in a Judeo-Christian biblical view of history. 11 important elements. It's going to take 40 years just to get through these 11 points, so hold on. These are very important parts of our understanding of what God tells us history is about. Right? So the Bible takes us back to the origins of humanity. And God can talk about these things because he was there. And he made it happen. And what we find is that humanity has a single source. We are all descendants of Adam, so that we are all biologically and spiritually connected through this person, Adam. So there are not some folks who are descended from the gods and other folks that arise from the beasts. All right, we are all one, all descendants of our father Adam and our mother Eve. And behind Adam and Eve, of course, is the Creator God. Very important that we understand that the Bible says that humanity is a unity. Number two, Adam, along with Eve, were made in the image of God. That's what we're told right at the very beginning. And no greater compliment can be given to the human species than to be told that we're made in the image of God. I mean, the potential in that truth, just to understand what that man is made great. And so to unpack that, you might expect to find in human history, in man's future, deeds of greatness. You can expect it. God-like abilities and achievements. He's given the ability to rule and the ability to understand and give names and the ability to solve problems. Man is made in the image of God. He and she made in the image of God. And then man can relate to God, can enter into a relationship with God. So just hearing that, before history even begins, you can expect great things from the human species, from the human race, because they're made in the image of God. The third most important insight about human history is the fall of man, and theologians refer to this event as original sin, or the first sin, which resulted in sin being passed down to every descendant of Abraham, of Adam. We are born with sin, in sin, and our natures are damaged beyond human repair. And this event also describes the loss of relationship that we have with our Creator. The fall is when humanity was officially divorced from God, and humanity chose to go its separate way. I mean, this is a monumental turn of events. I mean, who can fathom the full implications of becoming separate from God, becoming rebels against God, our Maker? And so humans chose not to obey their Maker. And, you know, no sooner do we read about that than we begin to read that within the very first generation of Adam's children, there's a murder taking place, a brother killing another brother. And then by and by, we begin to see violence spreading over all the earth. The human person is no longer what he was created to be. And so there's this new destructive element that has been introduced into the human story, into human nature. And again, we might be able to predict that man's history, human history, that expect to find deeds of great evil and corruption and wretchedness and ignorance and injustice, and so much suffering will follow, all because man turned away from God. An important statement about human beings, human nature, and what happens when they turn away, and what their story is going to be. So sin is now presented as a universal presence. And although as human beings we can improve on this or that facet, it's certain that humans will never be perfected. Humans can never perfect themselves. No amount of time, no amount of control over the environment or over the social context, no change in political leadership will ever fix this problem that man now faces, the problem of human nature. The human person will never create, never be able to create or live in a sinless earthly utopia. Many have tried, many will continue to try. But the problem is not just out there, it is in us. And you know, if we take this to heart in our understanding of history and our understanding of human beings, it'll make a radical difference. The sin problem is not just in white people, but it's in black people, it's in brown people, and people of all colors. It's not just found in men. It's going to be found in men as well as women. It's not going to be found just in adults, but also in children. It's not just with Westerners, but also with Easterners, North and South. It's not just with uneducated people. It's going to be educated, the educated class as well. The universality of sin should teach us how to read history and how to understand culture and how to understand our own time. And our real enemy is not flesh and blood, it's sin. It's the cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Paul reminds us. But the insight that we find is that there's this contradiction now in human beings, in human nature, capable of doing great deeds, great achievements, great understandings, and yet capable of doing great evil, living in ignorance, destructive, corrupt. So both of these are explained in the early story, in the origins of human life. And they help us understand the rest of human history. Ignore that, and it's so easy to go wrong in so many ways. Fourthly, the question arises, well, what can be done? Human beings cannot solve the problem of sin on their own. No amount of human wisdom or strength or determination can do it. But this is where we read that God had a plan, and that plan included the very heart to address this problem of sin and fallenness. You know, it's striking to me that, God could have ended history right after the fall. The angels may have one day said to themselves, okay, God created the universe, including man and woman, in 6 days. And then God rested on the seventh day. And then Adam and Eve sinned on the eighth day. And God annihilated them on the eighth day. And history could have been a very short story. That could have been it. But God had a plan. And he began to implement that plan right away, and it was a plan to save human beings from their own mess. Remember, out of the mess would come a Messiah. The plan was not that God would solve this problem while he remained on his heavenly throne, far away from the mess of life. That wasn't the plan, but rather that the solution would take place within human history, in the world of sin and brokenness and corruption. God's plan was to send somebody into that mess. God incarnate entered our world, entered history. And he was going to provide us with an exodus, a way out of our sin and bondage and slavery. And so what human beings could not do for themselves, he would do for us. So knowing this, we should expect to hear much about a Messiah in God's story. Expect that one day he will come. In fact, he has come. You can expect that right from the very beginning. A fifth element of biblical history is that God sovereignly decides to choose a very specific people from which he is going to bring forth a savior and from which the message of salvation into the world will come. And in the Old Testament, as we find clearly, that people, or those people, it's Israel. And so we should expect to see and to hear much about the nation of Israel in this salvation history. And Israel's history will be unique, not because of their character, not because they are a perfect people, not because they're sinless, not because they're better than others or more civilized than others, but simply because God chose them, sovereignly chose them for that purpose. And then when you come into the New Testament, the responsibility now is going to be laid upon the church, which is going to be a mixture of saved Jew and Gentile, people of all nations. And the growth and the life of the church will now take center stage as the purpose of God unfolds. You know, this is, I mean, in some ways, it's a shocking story because when you open your newspapers, not too many people do that, or you go online or whatever it is, wherever it is you get your news from, you know, the focus is on what's happening with the liberals versus conservatives or Democrats versus Republicans or this leader or that leader and the growth of this nation or this or that war and so on and so forth. And for the most part, when you're listening to all this, there is never a word stated about the church, except that we can't meet. But what's interesting to me is that when you turn to the New Testament and God has an opportunity to tell us what's on his mind and what's important in terms of what's happening in the world, what does he focus on? I mean, he focuses on a people whom he has chosen, a desert people, an enslaved people. He focuses on a Messiah, Mary and the carpenter, Joseph. And he focuses on just ordinary people that he sends out to tell the world about his salvation. Striking. That's what God says is important. You know, Caesar gets one line. The church is at the heart of God's plan. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and he says, I'm praying for them, referring to the disciples, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, and for those who will believe in me through their word. I mean, people are focused on all kinds of things, but what God is focused on is what's happening in the church. And so we find letters, you know, written to the Corinth and Galatia and Colossians and so on and so forth. And it's like, these are the things that are important to God because that's where, you know, God is at work in making history through the church. One of my favorite quotes by John Newton captures this point. He says, "What a comfortable thought is this to be a believer. To know that amid all the various interfering designs of men, the Lord has one constant design which he cannot and will not miss, namely his own glory in the complete salvation of his people, and that he is wise and strong and faithful to make even those things which seem contrary to his design subservient to promote it." You know, what a thought. It is an encouraging thought to think that God's plan reaches throughout all the ages, right to the very, you know, the smallest details, and to know that God was thinking about you, that God was thinking about me, that God's plan did not simply include Moses, but it included every slave, Israeli slave, that was in Egypt. Isn't that encouraging? This is the plan of God. It included all of us who trust in Jesus. All right, a sixth claim about God in history is that the Lord is involved in history in terms of his judgments, his blessings and his judgments. That is how he interacts with history. He rewards nations and he punishes nations. In Genesis, we saw how God blessed the nation of Egypt, how he blessed Pharaoh. And yet, in Exodus, we are going to see how God judges the nation of Egypt. God is patient with nations, and he gives nations time to repent. And he hears the prayers of his people to stay the hand of God against a city or a nation that might be ripe for judgment. But don't think that God is somehow, you know, just ignoring what's happening in our nation or the nations of the world. He is paying attention. We find this throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, he pays attention to how his people are being treated. He pays attention to how the poor are being treated. He pays attention. And he will interact with nations. He's very patient, but a time comes when he will judge the nations. Not just in the end, but even now. The seventh point is that history, according to the Bible, will end as we know it. This particular story is not going to go on forever and ever. One day the Messiah will return, and there will be a day of ultimate justice for all the children of Adam, and there will be complete salvation for all who are in Christ. So the Bible says if you want to understand where history is going and what it's about, it will end. There is a final chapter. There are final lines to the story of history. So Adam is the origin of the human story. Jesus, so to speak, is the middle of that story, his coming to earth, and Christ's return will be the end of the human story. And then a new book will be written, a new story about life. An eighth point, that the salvation story is grounded in actual historical events. And this is really important for us. Christianity is not just, quote, a philosophy. It's not just a worldview. It's not just a set of intellectual beliefs. It's not just a personal experience. It's not simply about people coming together as a community to sing and to enjoy each other's presence. As Paul says, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then our faith is in vain. It's void. It's not real. It's not true. And so you notice what Paul does. He points us back to events that actually happened and said, if those events didn't happen, not simply if those intellectual beliefs or truths didn't happen, if those events did not take place in history, in time, a particular place, then our faith is false. And so he takes us back. Christianity cannot be separated from historical events. It's not fiction, it's history. And God entered into our history. Ninth point. Our understanding of what God is up to, his activity in the world, his intentions, the meaning of events, they are not based on pure reason. They are not based on you know, careful human investigation, simply. That's not it. They're grounded in revelation. In other words, one of the most important ways that God has acted in the world And one of the most important gifts that God has given to the world is a record of his deeds. And he explains those deeds and the meaning of those deeds to us. So God has, he not only acts, he speaks. He has not remained silent. And the purpose of raising prophets was so that these prophets could speak forth and tell us what God was up to. They can explain God's activity to us. Without them, we would be at a loss. Prophets also spoke forth and made predictions about the future. For us, it's now history, but for them, it was the future to take place in the human story. And why is that important for our understanding of the fact that God is Lord of history? Well, in Isaiah, we find God challenging the gods and the dead idols of the nations. And in chapter 41, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." Chapter 45, verse 21, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me." One other verse, chapter 46, verses 9 to 10. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." The Lord is telling us he is the God of history. He is the Lord of history, sovereign over history. I like the way Arno Gabelian, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, but he said, it's as if the Lord is saying, if you are truly God's, then say something about the future and how events will turn out. The fact is that other religious books do not have prophecies that can be verified. They don't base their teachings in prophecy. If the authors of these writings had attempted to foretell the future, they would have thereby furnished the strongest evidence of their deceptions. But the Bible is the only book in the world which contains predictions. It's preeminently that which no other book could be, and none other is a book of prophecy. These predictions are declared to be the utterances of Jehovah. They show that the Bible is a supernatural book, the revelation of God. You know, how do we know that there's purpose in history? Well, how do we know when people do something on purpose? Now, you know, if I said, watch, I'm going to throw this Bible at the person sitting in the pew, which there's nobody there, but and I did that, I can't say, oh, sorry, it just happened. It was a mistake, or, you know, it was chance, luck, because you heard me say that I purposed to do it. And so likewise, when we hear God say that this is what will happen, this is what I will do, then you know that there is purpose involved in the events as they unfold. Now, point number 10, I just want to refer to this. I've been just listening to various people, and there's a phrase that I keep hearing over and over again. You probably have heard it, about the importance of being on the right side of history. Have you heard that, people refer to that? And, you know, I mean, I think the concept is useful to a point. And the idea is, you know, you look back, and let's say there's something evil that has taken, that happened in the past, whether it's slavery or the Nazi regime or whatever it was, and if the people you identify with, if they didn't do anything about it or they supported it, then you're kind of embarrassed because the way history is gone, now everybody is in a place where they see it clearly that it's evil. And you know, I mean, it gives you a certain amount of pride to say, ah, but my people, my church, the evangelicals, whatever, they were on the right side of history. So that's often what people, I think, mean by the term. The danger, of course, is when people think that they are going to be the ultimate judges of who's on the right side and the wrong side of history, because, hey, we're not there yet, so who knows what's going to happen in another 100, 200 years. Maybe they might look back and say, you guys were on the wrong side of history. But here's what really is important to me as I reflect on the biblical view of history, that you will never be on the wrong side of history if you are on the right side of God. And you will never truly be on the right side of history if you're on the wrong side of God. If that statement that history is, quote, his story, then his will in the end will prevail, and his truth, which is the only truth, will win over all other lies, and his righteousness, which is the only true righteousness, will triumph over all evil, and his kingdom is going to triumph over all other earthly kingdoms. So we shouldn't be overly troubled by, you know, people putting pressure on, are you on the right side of history or on the wrong side? We shouldn't be overly troubled by what human beings, contemporary men and women, or future generations will think of us. Our primary concern is to love and obey God. Read the Word of God carefully, wisely, with the Spirit of God, asking him to clarify things to us. And when you know the will of God, then, you know, realize that, I mean, one day we're going to stand before God and give account to him, and his opinion of us should be what really matters to us and be our ultimate concern. And then lastly, number 11. So I've been saying that there's a plan. God started it off. He's implementing it. We've seen evidence of it. He's told us where it's going. Yet God's people, so often, even though, you know, they really play a central role in this story of of God's plan, but so often we are tempted to conclude that either there's no plan out there, or the opposition of human beings and devils have frustrated the plan of God, and we've just given up hope. But we see in the Exodus story and over in Scripture that time and time again, when all seems lost, that God somehow appears from the shadows, and lo and behold, the plan of God and the promises of God are still in play, just as God said. And then there's this fresh revelation and realization that God's plan is unstoppable. Unstoppable. And there are times when Israel realizes that, and they say, "What?" You know, we find this in Psalm 124, verses 1 to 6. You know, if we as a nation have survived while so many have disappeared, why is it? Well, it has to be because God promised that we would endure till the end. So many nations have disappeared from the face of the earth. Why is Israel still around? It's not like they haven't been persecuted. It's not like they didn't have enemies that wanted to annihilate them, i.e. Pharaoh. But this is what they say in Psalm 124, verses 1 to 6. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say it. If the Lord had not been on our side when men attack us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. Goes on to say, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The gates of hell will not prevail. Why? Because God who began a good work will complete it. And the God who made these promises will keep them. So what is history? It's not simply the story of man's doing. It's his story. His story about the sovereign God intervening, overruling, working in and through people, guiding the full array of historical causes to bring about his eternal plan of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we enter this story about the Exodus, we know that it doesn't begin there, it begins at creation. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have brought us into the center of your plan, the story of Jesus Christ come to earth to save his people from their sins. Lord, you have given us this insight, you've given us this knowledge, you have revealed to us the very purpose of life and of history. I pray that we may be faithful in our generation. I pray, Father, that we may share this story, your story, with those who need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. Thank you for your faithfulness. Now give us by your Spirit the ability, Lord, to be faithful as well. In Jesus' name, amen.